myself for accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is in Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good nor bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of the works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known to the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And indeed, he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who was not behold I will call beloved. And in this very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. May the Lord add his blessing to this word. Amen.
All right, Sunday schoolers, would you could like to follow Mrs. Joyce? There you go.
If you've got a Bible with you, do open it to Romans chapter 8. So you can follow, Romans chapter 9, and you can follow along with us. You know, every second week I meet with another local pastor and we have a coffee, we chat about ministry, we pray together. And I saw him on Tuesday this week down at the coffee club at Chancellor Park and he asked me, so what are you preaching this Sunday? And I said, well, I'm preaching Romans 9. And he said to me, well, that's a bit of a T-bone steak. And I thought, well, it's Father's Day. I think a T-bone steak is a great thing to be looking at today. But yes, Romans 9 comes to us as something a bit too big to wrap our mouths around. Last week we finished with the beautiful high notes at the end of Romans 8 about how once we were irreconcilable to God, but now we're inseparable from Him because of what He's done through Jesus. But when you get to Romans 9, it suddenly seems like Paul's made a radical change of direction, like going down the highway and suddenly you see your exit and you go, "Whoa!" And, you know, that's kind of what it feels like sometimes when we hit Romans 9. And this section from chapter 9 to chapter 11 of the book of Romans, it's attracted a lot of controversy and a lot of confusion. Some of that is to do with what it says about the nation of Israel. Some of it's got to do with what it says about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I think many of us might wish that Romans chapter 9 to chapter 11 weren't actually there in the book at all. You know, wouldn't it be great if Romans just went from the end of chapter 8, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and then just go straight over to chapter 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." It reads great that way, doesn't it? But we've got 9 to 11 in the Bible. They're there. God's put them there for a reason, and so we can't just skip over them. It's also worth noting that even though Paul begins Romans 9 sorrowful, when he gets to the end of the section at the end of chapter 11, he ends praising God in the highest terms possible. And so let's pray that as we move through this, we'd move in the same direction from perhaps confusion or sorrow. Move to praise God. Move to just go, "God, you're amazing." Also remember that this represents a section where we're starting here in chapter 9 today, just going up to verse 29. We'll only be picking up chapter 11 when we do our next series in Romans, which will probably, God willing, next January. So do keep that in mind. If we get to the end of Romans 9 today and you still feel unsatisfied, go and read 10 and 11 because they fit together as a unit. Our job today, though, is to understand why these words are here, to understand what they actually say, to understand what God is saying to us through them, and, like I said, perhaps also be moved from confusion to praise. So would you join me as we pray and ask for God's help to do that? Our Lord and God, we are studying you today, and as such, that is a very, very big field of study. Pray this morning, Lord, that you would bless us and teach us, help us to understand things, but also, Lord, to be content that we may not understand everything about who you are and what your purposes are. But Lord, help us to praise you for what you have revealed to us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it might seem like a big jump to be going from talking about our security in Christ to suddenly talking about the nation of Israel. How did we get here? Well, it's not actually as much of a leap as we sometimes think. Remember, this isn't the first time Paul's spoken about the nation of Israel in the book of Romans. Go right back to that wonderful gospel motto in verse 16 and 17, where Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." It's already raised this idea of the gospel applying specifically to his countrymen, his ethnic group, the Jews. But he's shown very clearly, yes, the Jews have an advantage. Those are some of the things we'll see, especially in verse 4 and 5. But he's also shown through Romans that even though they have an advantage, they're not better off, because everyone alike, Jew and Gentile, is under judgment, under sin, under law, and we all come to God the same way through Jesus Christ. And so, when we get to chapter 9, Paul's going to backtrack a little bit and explain more about what this "first for the Jew" actually means. So, it's the awesome news of the gospel in chapter 8, and the Jewish people, Paul's people, who've largely rejected it then, which moves him to speak the way he does at the beginning of chapter 9. So, it actually makes perfect sense to end up here. Let's have a look at what it says. And he begins by making that very honest and very earnest statement about how he feels for his unsaved Jewish brothers and sisters. "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. There's three ways of saying that I'm very serious about what I'm about to say. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul is so moved by his sorrow and his anguish for his unsaved Jewish brothers and sisters that he actually wishes that if his salvation could be sacrificed for theirs, he would do it. Isn't that incredible? I think there's two things we can take away from that, and I'd like to touch on these briefly before moving further. The first is that anti-Semitism has no place among Christians. Sometimes we hear of the 16th century reformer Martin Luther being very anti-Jewish. Sometimes through history we've seen the church being very anti-Jewish, looking down on them as those people who murdered Jesus, who don't deserve grace. Paul's example here shows that there's no place for anti-Semitism among Christians, or in fact any form of racism or any form of superiority. Far from being against Jewish people, Paul is very much for Jewish people. And as Christians, we should be very much for the Jewish people. That's the first little thing. Secondly, do we ever come close to feeling this kind of anguish for the unsaved? Do we ever come close to feeling this kind of sorrow for our unsaved family, our unsaved friends, our unsaved work colleagues, our unsaved fellow Australians who don't know Jesus? I know some of you do feel this way. It's part of what motivates Paul's anguish here is exactly the realization of what the Christian has at the end of chapter 8, and then the realization that people he loves don't have that. And it moves him to be sorrowful about it. And can we ever claim to have truly understood the gospel of Jesus that saved us if we don't grieve and even fear for those we know and love who don't have that? There's just two things to consider there. So, Paul is heartbroken for his unsaved Jewish compatriots. And he wishes that his salvation could even be sacrificed for theirs. Of course, that's impossible because only Jesus can offer the perfect sacrifice that God requires to pay for sin. But it shows the depths of Paul's sorrow, it shows the depths of his anguish and his grief. As we've said, his sorrow is motivated by two things. What the Jews don't have, eternal security in Christ, but also by what they do have, which is actually the building blocks of the gospel. You've got to remember, the Bible starts in the Old Testament. The gospel starts as far back as Genesis 3:15, right after the fall. Back in the Old Testament, God chose Abraham's descendants to be his covenant people. Out of all the people on earth, he started with a childless octogenarian and his wife. And he said that to you and through your family, I'm going to work out my purposes to save the world. This is the adoption that Paul talks about here. It's different to the adoption of Christians in chapter 8. It's not so much being pulled into God's eternal family. It's kind of being chosen to be part of God's temporal family. Israel saw God's glory. They were there at the mountain. They heard the voice. They saw the fire. They saw the smoke. They heard the thunder. God himself made covenants with them. They carried around for I think, a few centuries, the Ark of the Covenant. They had God's law, which they carried in the Ark, that word that God had given Moses on the mountain, saying, "This is how my people are to live." They knew, because God had told them, how God is to be worshipped. They heard the promises of God from the mouths of the prophets. The metaphorical giants of the Bible story, the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were Jewish. They were all part of God's chosen people, Israel. Verse 5, he says, remember, even Jesus was a Jew. The Christ, which is the same as the Old Testament Messiah. It's God's promised king, God's promised rescuer. He was Jewish. He was also God. And so in a way, Paul's saying, God was a Jew. So what happened? Why haven't all the Jews accepted the gospel, which is theirs? Why haven't they accepted the Messiah, who is one of their own? And it's this question which is actually the real question in this section. You see, the issue here is less about the place of the Jewish people in God's salvation story. That's important. The bigger issue here is about God's sovereignty, God's control, His authority, His power, and His superiority to accomplish His plans and His purposes expressed through His word. And so it raises this question. Does this problem lie with God? Has the word of God failed? Look at everything that God gave the Jewish people in the previous verses, all the building blocks of the gospel, and yet they still fail to respond to Jesus. Whose fault is that? Was everything God gave them perhaps inadequate? Was it defective? Could God have done more? Could God have done better? Does the problem lie with God? Well, let's have a look at the answer there in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And my friends who are engineers tell me that the best way to understand how something works is to take it apart and put it back together. For me, it's a different story. It's usually the greatest way to make sure something never works again. But we're going to try and take this section apart to see how it works, how it fits together. So Paul starts with looking at this question of whether or not the problem lies with God. And he answers it with three no's. And the first no is this, that no, the problem doesn't lie with God. God's word hasn't failed. And what I'll try and do here is outline these sections so we can really understand how this passage fits together. So he starts with a statement. Yes, that God's word hasn't failed. The problem is it doesn't lie with God. It's not as though his word has failed. His sovereignty expressed in his revelation of himself to the nation of Israel wasn't deficient. Why not? Well, because verse 6, the end, because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. I read that, it kind of sounds like that line from Lord of the Rings, not all who wander are lost. Sounds like the kind of thing you might see on the back of a VW camper. But not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What does that mean? Well, Israel, the Bible says, exists on two different levels. Israel is shorthand for God's chosen people. And you can be part of God's chosen people without actually being part of God's chosen people. In other words, just because you have all the privileges associated with being part of Israel, all those things listed in verse 4 and 5, just because you look to the outside world like you belong there, doesn't necessarily mean that you are one of God's own, that you actually belong to God. Doesn't mean you are actually part of the people God is saving for himself. Now, the next thing we see are two examples which show this, two examples which prove this. The first is from two of Abraham's sons, Isaac and Ishmael. The next is one generation down, Jacob and Esau. So let's look first at Isaac and Ishmael, verse 7 to 9. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael was born first when Abraham tried to engineer the outcome of God's promise himself. God said, I will make your descendants my people. And so he said, okay, right, well, Sarah's really old, so I'm going to sleep with my slave girl and have a son with her. And that's what happened. And he had Ishmael. But he also had another son, Isaac, a number of years later. And Isaac was the one that God had promised and said, through your son of promise, I will work out my promises. Because you see, Isaac wasn't only the other son, as if God had just gone, well, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I'll pick Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise. So salvation doesn't come just through being a son of Abraham. It comes through being a child of Abraham in the sense that you are part of the promise. See, because you can be one of Abraham's sons, you can be descended even from Isaac and still not be part of the promised people. It comes from promise, the promise of God alone. The second example is in 10 to 13, where we have Jacob and Esau. This kind of jumps down one generation. These are Isaac's children. And in this case, rather than having, you know, two sons with same father, different mother, born at different times, you've got two boys who were born from the same mother and father at the same time. They're twins. And before they were born, before they'd done anything, God chose to work out his promises through the youngest son, Jacob, and not through the oldest son, Esau. In fact, he chose to disinherit Esau. And the reason why one was chosen and not the other is based purely on God's prerogative and not on any action or merit one or the other way. Just remember as well that even though we remember the story where Esau was willing to sell his birthright, to sell his inheritance in God's promises for a bowl of soup, just also remember that Jacob was the one who went and deceived his blind dad by dressing like his brother so he could receive the blessing. None of these guys were standout chaps, really. But God chose the one and not the other. It's his prerogative. The point's underlined by that quote from the end of Malachi chapter 1. Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Wow. Now, this is not easy stuff. This is what I meant at the beginning when I agreed that Romans chapter 9 is quite a mouthful. It's easy enough to read and get a sense of what the Bible's saying here, but it's not easy to accept what is being said, especially when we read things like that. But we must remember, what's being clearly stated and argued here is that God does not save anyone just because they were descended from Abraham, or just because they were part of ethnic or national Israel, or just because they had all the privileges of being a part of God's covenant people, or just because they looked like they were part of God's covenant people. It's clearly saying that God does not save anyone because he has prior knowledge of who will say yes to him and who won't, or because he has prior knowledge of who will believe before he goes and saves them. And it's clearly saying that God doesn't save anyone based on what he or she has done. The only reason God saves some and doesn't save others is based on his own sovereign choice. And that's sometimes hard to accept. And so rightly, our natural response is to object to this. We want to say, that's just wrong. How can God do that? Or how can God hold us accountable for something when he's already determined the outcome? Well, God knows this, and so in his word, he moves to exactly those questions now. Because here's the second reason why it's not God's fault. God's word hasn't failed, but God also is not unrighteous. See, in verse 14, we find an objection. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That word injustice is the same word as unrighteous. We've come across it a number of times in Romans. Is God unrighteous? Does the fact that he just chooses some and doesn't choose others, does that make God some kind of evil dictator? And of course, characteristically, we're getting used to Paul saying this now. He says, by no means. So let's look at how the Bible proves that statement that God is not unrighteous. Moses and Pharaoh are the protagonist and antagonist, the same Bible story. You might remember that great Disney movie, Prince of Egypt. Paul compares their experience here. And the first he looks at is Moses. So, verse 14. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, this quote comes in an interesting part of the Exodus story. It's right after Israel made the golden calf. When Moses was up on the mountain receiving God's law from him, and Israel was at the bottom getting impatient and said, well, where's God? Let's make our own God. That's a good idea. And so in that moment, they proved that they absolutely did not deserve God's grace and mercy and love. And God then says these words to Moses in Exodus 33:19. But I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And despite your sin, I am choosing to have mercy and compassion on you. The point he's drawing from this verse is that the difference between being chosen by God and not being chosen by God is God's choice to show mercy. It's not just a cold clinical thing. Because what all of us deserve from God is His punishment for our sin. What none of us deserve from God is for Him to withhold that punishment and show us love instead. When He shows mercy, it's something completely one-sided then. When He simply chooses to show love where He should have shown punishment. The marvel of marvels is not that God, in His infinite love, has not elected all of this guilty race to be saved, but that He has elected any. It was written by the 19th century Princeton scholar B.B. Warfield. God's choice to save someone is not like going to Coles and choosing a bottle of milk from the milk stand. It's not an arbitrary, clinical, indifferent choice. God's choice to save some is a choice to show mercy and compassion and love on those who did not deserve it. Instead of raising our objections to this, maybe we should raise our hands in praise and thanks to God that He did this for us, that He showed us mercy. So He will show mercy. It's not just choice, it's a choice to show mercy. That's the one side of this. The second side is Pharaoh. Let's look at Pharaoh. This is God's choice to harden. Now we must be very careful of thinking, oh, poor Pharaoh. How could God do this to the guy? As we read through the Exodus story, what we see is a man who mass murders babies, who treats his slaves brutally, and who snubs the God of the universe arrogantly. We also see a man who hardens his own heart against God. And that's clear for us in Scripture. So what we find actually is instead of just God hardening his heart and God being the bad guy, Pharaoh is also hardening his heart, and we find this parallel hardening of the heart running for about 10 chapters. And so this illustrates what Paul has written about God's judgment in the first chapter of Romans, where God's judgment is to often give us over to exactly what our hearts desire. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this, that one of the ways in which God produces hardening is that He leaves them to themselves. And so He gave Pharaoh over to exactly what he wanted, his hardening of his heart against God. He did that as judgment. And because He did that, God was able to show His miraculous and powerful saving grace to His chosen people. Wouldn't Prince of Egypt have been very boring if at the first time Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, Pharaoh went, yeah, sure, there you go, bye. No, instead, Pharaoh goes, actually, no. And so, in 10 successive episodes, God shows just that He is greater and more powerful than Pharaoh. So God is entirely just to save those who don't deserve it, but to punish those who do by giving them over to what their hearts desire. So we've got two answers for that problem. Does the problem lie with God? No, because His word hasn't failed, and no, because He's not unrighteous. Well, then we get a very important objection, one which I've heard raised to this teaching about God's sovereignty. Verse 19, you'll say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist his will? You know, how can God be justified in judging people for something he's already determined? Have you ever heard someone ask that? How can God punish someone for their sin if he's already determined not to redeem them? It seems unfair. Now, what we might have wanted the Bible to say here is to go on and explain exactly how the relationship between human responsibility and God's sovereignty works. You know, it would be great if Paul kind of went here and then explained how all this difficulty works, said, refer to Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will, and explain it all. It doesn't do that, though. Instead, God has chosen to say something different, something quite pertinent. Remember that Romans has already been quite clear about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But here the answer is the answer to end all conversation on the subject. Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Points to our impertinence in raising some of these objections, actually. Because in raising objections to the way God does things, we actually forget that he is God. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Does the fault lie with the all-powerful sovereign God that some people have rejected Jesus? No, because he is God and you are not. That really is the answer to end the conversation. Do we have to know more than that? Nope. Do we deserve to know more than that? Nope. When it comes to studying God, friends, we've got to realize that there will be a dead end at a certain point. We will have to go, this is God, and what I can understand is very limited, and he is sovereign over the universe. He's much, 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 much bigger than me and my ability to grasp him. There are going to be limits to how much we can understand God, and at that point, we've really just got to let him be God. The Bible uses a great picture here of a potter making raw clay into different objects. When I was at school, I remember we got to make things out of clay in art class. And one day I made a beautiful squirrel. I took it home and my mom said, oh, that's a beautiful dinosaur. God's a better potter than me. And so God is free to make whatever he wants for whatever purpose because he's the creator. So with raw materials, a potter can make a teapot, he can make a teacup, make a saucer. You can also make a little bowl for putting old tea bags in. It's up to the potter. And the same raw materials, God can make some to show his power by receiving his judgment and others to show his glory by receiving his mercy. And it is entirely within his right to do so. In verse 23 to 29, Paul moves kind of without stopping straight into a richer application of this truth about God. You know, it would make sense if we looked at the evidence to say, right, well, if God has done all this for Israel, it would make sense for him just to continue with Israel and just save Israel and move them to salvation. And everyone whom he hasn't chosen, well, then to determine them for judgment. Why is there this kind of moving backwards and forwards from one to the other? Well, think about the potter's prerogative. Because he is God, it is within his right to save those who did not receive his covenant blessings initially, Gentiles, and it's within his right to determine for judgment many of those who did initially receive his covenant blessings. And still, it's not as though the word of God has failed. The Bible quotes here from two Old Testament prophets. Remember, when we hear Old Testament, we've got to think people of Israel. This is their own word from God. Quote from Hosea shows how the potter can take those furthest from himself, those who are not my people, and he can make them sons of the living God. It is within his rights to do that, and it's completely consistent with his promises. The quote from Isaiah shows how the potter can take those closest to himself, in a sense, the sons of Israel, and only save a remnant of them. And it is within his rights to do that, and is completely consistent with his promises. But there is still hope. That little verse at the end of chapter, at the end of verse 29, that quote from Isaiah. That's where Isaiah is prophesying the destruction of Israel because of the judgment of God, because they'd rejected God. It describes the judgment of Israel in very stark and terrifying terms. And yet in the middle of it all, we find these verses, which if we read them carefully, we see that there is hope for Israel, a bit like a dim candle in a dark room. There is hope of these offspring, or these survivors in another translation, who the Lord graciously leaves alone for future redemption. And unfortunately, we must end there now with that faint glimmer of hope for Israel. We'll pick that up again from the end of chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 10 on the 16th. But stepping back from this whole section, these truths are pretty stark. Like I said earlier, it's not hard to read it. It's not hard to kind of get a sense of what's being said. It's hard to accept it, though. The large-scale rejection of the Christ by God's own special people does not mean God is at fault. His word has not failed. He's not unrighteous. In fact, he is God, and as God, he has the right to do what he pleases. And he does not owe us an explanation. Also, his word can be trusted, because as we've seen, this is completely consistent with his promises, going all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Like I said, we'll have to look more at this as we get to chapter 10. And what we'll find is that we've been looking at this question from one angle. And there are other angles that we can look at this question from. And chapter 10 will help us do that. That's a gentle nudge to come back to church at least on the 16th. Preferably next week as well, but at least on the 16th. But as we finish off today, I didn't want to just, you know, close the book here and say, God's God, he can do what he wants, come back next week for more. I think there are some valuable takeaways from what we've looked at here this morning that I'd like to leave you with. Seven things to think about, and I'll move through these briefly. There we go. Things to take away. First is this. We've said it before. Remember that God is God and you're not. Let's be content with this. He owes us no more explanation than that. This can be frustrating, but it can also be reassuring. You might remember that Jim Carrey movie, Bruce Almighty, where the movie had its flaws, but the end point of the movie was that only God is capable of doing the job of God. And I'm very grateful for that, because if I or you or anyone else had to run the universe, I think the results would be apocalyptic. But as it is, God is completely capable of running his world. And that's very reassuring for me, at least. But I can leave the running of the world and history and where it's all going, I can leave that up to God. Second thing is, we can trust God's word. He's being consistent to his promises. His word hasn't failed. The thing is, often we need to remember to read God's word the way he intended it, and not to read our own meanings into his word. Thirdly, and I think this is very important, this is the experience of the Jews. Remember that your heritage is no guarantee of your relationship to Jesus. You can be a member of a church, you can be baptized, you can come from a family of churchgoers, you can come from a long line of Christians, wear a cross, you can tick Christian or even Presbyterian in the census, you can know all the words to "Jesus loves me, this I know," and you can still be distant from God. Just like Israel, these outward things are no guarantee of your salvation. What you need is Jesus. You need God to show you mercy through Jesus. So don't trust those things. Conversely, though, realize that your distance from God is no barrier to him showing you mercy. He's not waiting for you to become a Jew or to become a church member, or to understand predestination and election before you can become a Christian. Again, it's all about Jesus, and God can save you in Jesus. God is the one who can take those who are not my people and call them sons of the living God. He can save you. This, though, raises a question. If you are worried about whether or not you are chosen by God, what can you do? I've got a suggestion. If you are worried about whether or not God has chosen you, you humble yourself before Him. You pray to Him, asking Him to have mercy on you in the name of Jesus, to forgive your sin because of what Jesus did for you on the cross, and ask for His Holy Spirit to come and live in you and transform you to be more like Jesus. And then you see what happens. And you'll know very soon if you are chosen by God or not. If you want to do that today, want some help doing that, like we mentioned during the Lord's Supper, come chat to one of us after the service. We'd love to help you. What though if you're worried about whether or not someone you love is chosen by God? What do you do then? Well, you pray for them. You pray for them to the God who is sovereign over the entire universe and for whom nothing is impossible. You pray to Him and ask Him to save them. Notice also how in this section God frequently uses those who are the most unlikely candidates. He frequently chooses the most unlikely people over the obvious choices. He chooses the child born to the geriatrics. He chooses the younger brother, not the older brother. He calls Moses, who had a speech impediment. And so when it comes to this idea of predestination and how it fits into us wanting people to become Christians, got to look at God's track record and also remember that we'll only know who is chosen and who isn't when we get to heaven and we see them there or don't. And it's been said, we're going to be very surprised by who we see in heaven. Probably also be surprised by who we don't see there. But our job for now is just to trust God, to trust Him with the salvation of those we love. And perhaps moving on from that, the final thing I'd like to leave you with is let's be heartbroken for the unsaved. This brings us right back to where we started. Yes, God's sovereignty in election is a wonderful thing. For Christians, it's tremendously reassuring that God has saved me and nothing I can do can change that. It's very reassuring. But as we look at Paul here, there's no trace of arrogance or pride or aloofness because he suddenly gets this. Instead, he weeps. And he doesn't weep for those who haven't grasped the truths of predestination. He weeps for those who don't know Jesus. So let's imitate Paul in that. Let's grieve for those who we love who have not received that grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, God's absolute sovereignty in this matter shouldn't make us, you know, throw up our hands and do nothing. It should actually give us greater confidence to go to God and say, God, please save my brother or my sister or my mother or my father or my child. You're sovereign. You can do it. Save them, please. God's absolute sovereignty should make us more concerned for the unsaved, not less, and more confident in God's ability to save them. And so, yes, Romans 9 and 10 and 11, they're all a bit of a T-bone steak. But remember, at their core, they're about wanting people to come into a permanent, saving relationship with their Creator through the Lord Jesus Christ. And recognizing that God is capable of doing that. So let's trust Him. And let's let Him be God. How about we pray? Lord, it's true anytime we set our minds to trying to understand You and Your ways, we're going to reach a point where we can't go any further. Lord, at this point, help us to trust You, to have confidence in You, and to be incredibly grateful that You have chosen us. Lord, we do grieve for those we know and love who don't know Jesus. And Lord, we pray that You would have mercy on them. Father, we pray also this morning that we wouldn't trust in our heritage and privileges to make us right with You. We pray that we would trust only in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray that as much as these things may confuse us, they may sit uncomfortably with us, we pray that they would ultimately result in us praising your name, the only wise God, our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.